The second two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, he shows how he's greater than Moses. And then chapters 5, 6, and 7 shows that he's greater than Abraham and the patriarchs. And then we discovered last week why the writer does this. He is following an ancient writing called the Midrash Tanhuma. And in there, as we read last week, the writer of this homily, which is very ancient and very well known at the time, stresses that our Messiah is greater than the angels, and that our Messiah is greater than Moses, and our Messiah is greater than the patriarchs. And so this is the outline that the writer is using. So what I want to do is start with the last verse of chapter 1, verse 14, and we're going to read down through the first 9 verses of chapter 2. So starting with Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits, these angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels provided unalterable, approved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by distributions of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. If your translation says gifts of the Holy Spirit, you need to correct that. It's a word that can mean that, but it doesn't. It means it's distributions, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But continuing to verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one is testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or a son of man, not the son of man. Fix that if it's mistranslated in your Bibles. It's a son of man that you are concerned about him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Yeshua, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What a powerful passage of Scripture. Now, I think the biggest problem we have in studying the Word is we read too fast. I think that's a real issue. And you don't eat steak fast. You eat steak slow. You chew it. All right? And don't let your swallower get ahead of your chewer. You need to chew it slow. Chew it slow. And if we could just learn to slow down, study the Word, but don't worry about covering distance in the Word. Make sure you cover depth. Think about it. Think about a verse. For example, chapter 2 starts, for this reason. For what reason? It's so easy just to read right on chapter 2 and not even think, what reason? What's the reason we need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard? Well, that's given there in chapter 1, especially the last verse. Chapter 1, verse 14. Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Let's take some time here and discuss what the purpose of angels is. I have here a job, angels, a job description. Okay, is showing up? Good. Let's get rid of that guy. The first job, one of the jobs we see of angels, is watching over infants. Matthew 18:10 gives us that information. For Messiah says there, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The concept of a guardian angel over infants is a very real one, and Messiah cites that. Protecting believers. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, one of my favorite psalms. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. observing humanity. 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. And also chapter 11, verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. In Judaism, more than in Christianity, there's a very highly developed sense of angelology. The theology of angels is very well developed. You know, in the scriptures, we have the names of a few angels, Gabriel and Michael, to be specific. But in Judaism, they have names for others. They have Ariel and a number of angels. And there's this very developed sense and awareness that we are surrounded by these ministers that were created to aid us in this life. Life in this world is tough. We're born into a battlefield, into a minefield. We need assistance. And God has supplied us with all the assistance and more that a human being could ever ask for. He's given us a map that tells us where the mines are, where the safe paths are. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. He's provided a spirit within us as it accomplishes many things. It's a conscience that sets off alarm when we start to veer off the path. It can be that little still small voice that says, stop for a second. Do this. He's also surrounded us with angels who are observing us all the time. We should constantly, every day, thank God for all the things that don't happen to us. You think your life is hard? Think what it'd be like if God wasn't protecting you. God ordains a certain amount of difficulty to come into our lives. It's good for us. It's good discipline. It's spiritual weight training, okay? Resistance training. That's good for us. And I was just thinking, I was talking with someone last night, and I was thinking, every one of us has our faith tested. And, you know, we're all here, we all call ourselves believers. But I know people who go around with Bible verses on their lips, bumper stickers on their car, and say, I'm a believer. But the moment their faith is tested, and everyone's is, they react with anger, impatience, frustration, they lash out. They want to cash in. In other words, they behave exactly the way a non-believer behaves. Is that you? When your faith is tested, and it is all the time, how do you react? Anybody can say, I'm a believer. But the proof is in the pudding. How do you react when you really come into a test? Anger? Lashing out with your tongue? Impatience? Or do you do as Dan read in the story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister, how they could thank God even for the fleas in their barracks? Another job of the angels is escorting the dead. Luke 16:22 tells us the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And I'm sure there's a number of other things angels do for us that we're completely unaware of. But as it says here in the scriptures, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? We are those who inherit salvation. So before we were created, God created the ministering spirits in preparation for our appearance in this world. So for this reason, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, because these angels have been sent to minister to us, they render this service to us, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. What have we heard? Well, there are two things in the writer's mind, as we're going to see. One is, we have the Torah. Don't drift away from it. The other thing is, we have the Gospels. We have the message of Messiah. God spoke through the prophets in days of old, and through various means, it says in verse 1 and 2. Now he's spoken through the Son. We even have more information than the people in the Old Testament did. We've been given much. Much is expected of us. For if the word, in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What's he talking about here? In Judaism, there is a belief, there's a theology, that when God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai and over the years, he did it through angels. This is never specifically stated in the Hebrew Scriptures, but it's hinted at. Deuteronomy 33:2 says, he said, Adonai came from Sinai and dawned from Mount Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of the Holy Ones with flaming fire at his right hand. But there's a problem. These 10,000s of Holy Ones could be the angels, could also be the Israelites. And some commentators say it's one, some commentators say it's the other, some say it's both. We don't know. There's another hint, Psalm 68:18. It says, God's chariots are myriads, repeated thousands. Adonai is among them, as in Sinai and holiness. And they say that's a reference to angels, but it doesn't specifically state the angels. But then we come to this really interesting verse in Galatians 3:19. And Paul says, "What then? Why then the Torah? It was added because of transgressions, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." So Paul clearly teaches that the Torah was given by God to Moses through angels. Now this brings up something that's very, very important. And that is, what were these New Testament writers thinking? Because they're often referring to things and quoting things that are not found in the Hebrew Scriptures. We're going to get to that in a moment. But if the Torah was given through angels, then the writer is saying we need to pay even greater attention to what's given to us through his Son, because the Son is greater than the angels. And of the things that were spoken through the angels, when God spoke the Torah, and what does he say about the Torah? He says it is unalterable. Did you catch that? For if the word spoken through angels and the Hebrew, the writer of this book of Hebrews, whoever he was, firmly believed, obviously, that the Torah was given through angels. It says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression, disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape? That's pretty powerful stuff. Because I was raised under the teaching that not only is the Torah alterable, but most of it was done away with. Let me ask you, what kind of God says one thing and then later says, I'll toss it out, let's start over again? Personally, I worship a God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is timeless. He doesn't change. His word doesn't change. He puts his word above his name. Doesn't it say that? So how can he be changing it like somebody changes a hat? I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. And I think the redeemed community has paid a very steep price for this false theology that God has done away with his Torah. And I think in these last days, God's bringing repair to that false doctrine. The word unalterable here is the word babios in Greek. It's only used 9 times in the New Testament. But let's look at how this word is translated. In Romans 4:16, it is translated guaranteed. It says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:7, it's translated unshaken. It says, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. It's translated firm over in Hebrews 3:14. For we have come to share in Messiah, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Steadfast in Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And 2 Peter 1:19 translates it as sure. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So We see here that the writer refers to what was spoken by the angels at Sinai as unalterable, guaranteed, unshaken, firm, steadfast, sure. This is what the word means. And Messiah himself says, don't think. This is the Amplified version. Don't think for one single second I came to set aside the Torah. I did not come to set aside, but to uphold it. That's the word of our Savior. So, if anyone tells you you should be a hearer of the word and not a doer of it, I think there's a problem. I think there's a problem. So, back to the question, where did these writers of the New Testament get their information? Where did they get this? You have to remember something, that these writers and Messiah, Yeshua, they did not live in a vacuum. There were well-established bodies of work that they had memorized, they had studied, that they sat and talked about in their homes. And on the Sabbath day, they would discuss these things among themselves. Did you ever wonder what it was that Yeshua, when he was 12 years old, remember his family came to Jerusalem for Passover, and then it was time to go back after the 7 days of unleavened bread. Mary and Joseph are heading back home, and they notice little Yeshua is not with us. So they go back, and they find him where? In the temple, talking with the great sages, with the leaders of his day. What were they talking about? What are they talking about? Of course, with the scriptures. They're talking about the ancient commentaries on the scriptures. Now, here are four of the major ones. I want to share them with you. And I mentioned these four because we find them quoted by John, by Paul, by this writer of the Hebrews, and by Yeshua himself. Many of the things Yeshua says, he quotes. And let me share something with you. Don't take this the wrong way. But most of what Yeshua said had already been said. The uniqueness is not so much in what he said, though he did say some things that were just absolutely mind-blowing, but most of what he said was very mainstream. What was unique about Yeshua was the man himself. He said it with authority. It was the man himself speaking the ancient words. He was the unique thing. He was the thing that had never been seen on earth before. It was the man. And when he spoke the words that had been said so many times before, they became across with power and energy. So, what are these ancient writings? One of them is the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a body of work of just legal halakha, how to walk out commandments. It gives us information that is not found in the Old Testament about how they did some of the sacrifices. When it says, don't work on the Sabbath, well, what's not work? Okay, what is work? What's not work? How do we know what's work? Is tying my shoes, my sandals, work? Should I not do that? Should I go barefoot? Okay, what's work and what's not? And so it lays it out there. It gives 39 forbidden works. So what's interesting, when Yeshua talks about the Sabbath and work, he refers to this list in a very unique way and puts a twist on it. But that's another story. Last week we quoted the Midrash Tankuma. Midrash simply means a Bible study. Drash means to search something out and to search out the deep things. And so the Midrash Tankuma is a collection of homilies that were very well known, and we find these quoted and referred to many times in the scriptures. And the Midrash Rabbah, which is like the Midrash Tankuma, it's a Rabbah, it's big, it's the massive one. And you can buy these. So we live in a unique time, which it's wonderful, where we can not only have these things in print, but we have them translated into English. Okay? These works were memorized in ancient times. They didn't have printing presses. But after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there was a concern that these works would be forgotten. Because the temple had been destroyed, many of the Jewish people and the leaders had been put to death, Jews had been scattered, and so there was a concern among the remaining leaders, we don't want to lose this precious material. And so they wrote it down for the first time. And then later, it was printed. Now, these works are called Haggadic. Haggadic means to tell. Haggad means to tell. That's why at Passover we have a Haggadah that we read from that tells the story of the Exodus and the Passover. Okay? So these Haggadic materials are much more interesting because they're parables and they're stories, they're conversations, dialogues between people. It's very rich stuff. And I debated long and hard whether or not to share this last one with you, the Zohar. Because it seems wherever we mention the word Zohar, people get goosebumps and their hackles go up and all their defenses go up, which is fine. But I have to share this with you because the writer of Hebrews cites the Zohar many times. Some of it's almost direct quotes. All the information he gives about Melchizedek in the coming chapters, guess where it came from? We cannot ignore this ancient source. Now, let me tell you something about the Zohar. It is not occult material. There are no spells in there. There are not even any commandments that tell you you've got to do this or do that. It's all conversations. Some of them may be imaginary, some of them real, between rabbis as they walk on a road. That's all it is. Some of it's supremely boring. And we know that the Zohar, some of it's very ancient, but other parts are added on in the Middle Ages. The most boring parts are the newer parts. But the Zohar is a massive work. You can buy a condensed version of it in 5 volumes, or you can get the whole thing. It's in 22. And the only reason I read it, and I do not encourage you to take time to read it, read the scriptures. The only reason I read it took me 5 years, and I kept a diary, this journal of the things I learned. Wherever I found something in Zohar that was quoted in the New Testament, I wrote it out, made notes of it. And the only reason I read this material is because so many people are asking me questions about it. What do you think about the Zohar? I don't know. I don't know anything about it. And these questions kept coming and coming and coming. And I thought, okay, as one who's a shepherd of the sheep, I'm to protect the flock and feed the flock. Protecting the flock means sometimes sticking my nose into things to find out if it's dangerous and then tell people, don't read this. Or to find out it's not dangerous, say it's okay if you want to. All right? People are going to do what they want anyhow, but I still have an accountability. So I thought, all right. So I bought a set. In fact, I bought 2 sets, and I read through both of them simultaneously. And I was just kind of blown away by a number of the things that are there. But I'm just telling you right now, I'm going on record, the material in the Zohar is not dangerous. Okay? Some people have misused it to go into a thing called Kabbalah and mysticism and this and that. That's a whole different thing. We're not even going to go there. But this ancient work, this ancient writing, is not dangerous. In fact, we're going to quote it 3 times as we go through these 9 verses because the author refers to it. Yes, Adam, question. Yes, they're all rabbinic works. Okay. Yeah, Adam just asked 2 questions there. I'm going to try to sum them up as briefly as I can. But the first question, if I remember correctly, had to do with the significance of us studying it today and how did it come to be written down and so on.
There's
probably more, but this pretty well summarizes these texts up here summarize the bulk of the discussion. Yeah. Now later, after these texts, comes the Talmud. The Talmud is simply contains the Mishnah, but it's commentary on the Mishnah. Remember, Mishnah is commentary on the Torah, And then the Gemara is commentary on the Mishnah. Then the rest of the Talmud is all commentary on the commentary on the commentary on the Torah. And it's just a massive thing. And again, I'm not encouraging you to study these, unless you've got a lot of time on your hands. But I do want to draw attention to some of them as they're quoted in the New Testament. I mean, go to the original workings. Honestly, it's going to bless your heart. I promise you, these quotes that we get will bless your heart. The source of the Zohar is something that's been debated for a long time. The Zohar itself claims to be the work of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. And when Caleb and Ben and Daniel and I were in Israel last year, in our travels, we went up into northern Israel and we actually stopped in the place where he's buried. He's buried just right in the same area where Hillel, who was the teacher of Gamaliel, who was the teacher of Paul, was buried. And so we thought, well, we just go up the steps. There's Shimon bar Yochai's grave. And so we went up there and saw it. And it was supposedly written while the Romans were occupying Israel back in the first century, about the same time as Yeshua. But others say, no, it's a work that is a product of the Middle Ages, because it wasn't until the Middle Ages it was actually put into print. And it really didn't become public until here within the last 100 years. But what's interesting, the Zohar prophesied that it would not go public until the 19th and 20th centuries. So, that Adam's other question was the Zohar influenced by the New Testament writings, or is the New Testament influenced by the writings of the Zohar? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? I don't know. It could very well be that the Zohar is learning what it says from the New Testament. That's a possibility. But it's interesting, if it is, still to hear these verses as they are filtered and commented on by a first century Jewish mind. And again, I think if I quit talking about it and just read some insights from it, you'll see what I'm talking about. So, we were reading about how the Torah was given through angels. This is what Paul believed. This is what the writer of Hebrews believed. And it is also taught in the other Jewish writings. But let's go through verses 3 and 4. I want to read you something. It says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by distributions of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What is that referring to? Yeshua, right? And Acts, correct? That's half of the answer. It's also referring to Mount Sinai and the giving of the Torah. What the Hebrew writer is doing, he's saying the pattern for the salvation that God has provided us through Yeshua, that pattern is first found in the book of Exodus. When God redeemed his people who were in slavery to Pharaoh, he redeemed them by grace through faith, by the blood of the Lamb. And by placing the blood on the outside for God to see, by having faith in the power of that blood, and by eating the body of the Lamb, they were passed from death to life and from slavery to freedom. The blood of the Lamb passed them from death to life. God says, when I see the blood on the door, pass over you, nobody inside the house dies. But they ate the body of the Lamb because they needed a meal in them, because next morning they're going to be driven out of Egypt and they have a long walk ahead. They needed strength. So it was the body of the Lamb that passed them from slavery to freedom. That is what is pictured in communion by the cup and the bread. So it's pictured in the Passover Seder by the cup of redemption, the third cup, the one taken after the meal, and by the unleavened bread. Okay? And then what does he do? 50 days later, on the very first Pentecost, they hear God speak the Torah from Mount Sinai. Because that's what Pentecost is. It's a celebration of the giving of the Torah. And according to the ancient writings and the Torah, all the people heard God speak in their own language. This is in the ancient writings, in the Midrash Rabbah. They all heard God speak in their own language, the mixed multitude that came out. So in Acts chapter 2, what do we see happening? We see it happening again. So the pattern of the great salvation is in Exodus. But the ultimate fulfillment of that great salvation is with Messiah. And what happened through the angels and through the Passover lamb was a great deliverance. But this is the ultimate great deliverance. It affects all people over all time. And it's a spiritual deliverance as well as physical. And if you recall, after it was first spoken through the Lord, who spoke at Sinai? The Lord did. It was confirmed by those who heard. Who witnessed it and said, well, everything he says we will hear and we will do. It's in Exodus 24. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles were those there at Sinai and during the time that they went through the wilderness? Absolutely. Every day there was the pillar of cloud and every night there was the fire. And by distributions of the Holy Spirit, God put his Spirit on Moses and on Aaron and on Joshua and on Bezalel and Holiaph. He put his Spirit on them as they built the tabernacle. We see his Spirit coming on certain ones who prophesied. Remember, he put his Spirit on them. They're prophesying, and they found a couple in the camp by themselves prophesying. He was putting his Spirit on people all through that time. But then what happens when Messiah comes? He speaks. It's heard and confirmed by those who hear. They went to their death, martyrs' deaths, because they believed and they knew that he was the Son of God and he rose from the dead on the third day. And there were signs and wonders and miracles and distributions of the Holy Spirit afterwards. You see the same pattern? One was the pattern, the other was the ultimate fulfillment. Now, when it speaks of the Torah, I want to read a portion to you from the Zohar. You know, I never thought I would do this because people get so freaked out by that word. But listen to what this says. This is a beautiful, beautiful passage. And I might mention as well, too, that this portion of the Zohar, the last two volumes of the five-volume set, was translated by a Messianic Jew, Paul Philip Levertov, who wrote Love in the Messianic Age. And it's a wonderful book. And they did not want to put his name in the publication, Sansino Press, the oldest publisher in the world. It's an Italian publishing house. It goes all the way back to the very invention of the printing press. It was the first publishing house, and it's still in business today. And it's a Jewish publishing house. And when they decided to translate the Zohar into English, they found that the last two-fifths of the Zohar was such difficult Aramaic that the only person who could do it was Paul Philip Levertov, who is a Christian, a Messianic believer. And they said, we want you to do this. We'll pay you to do it, but we don't put your name in there. He says, if I do it, you're putting my name in it. And so if you buy a copy of the Zohar printed by Sansino Press, there is his name as the lead translator. So what I'm reading to you is actually translated in English by one of our fellow believers, one of the great Messianic sages of the past century. Listen to what he says about the Torah. Said Rabbi Shimon, alas for the man who regards the Torah as a book of mere tales and everyday matters. If that were so, we could compose a Torah dealing with everyday affairs and of even greater excellence. In other words, if the Torah is just comprised of the stories it tells, we could have written better stories. Nay, even the princes of the world possess books of greater worth, which we could use as a model for composing some such Torah. The Torah, however, contains in all its words supernal truths and sublime mysteries. Observe the perfect balancing of the upper and the lower worlds. Israel here below is balanced by the angels on high, of whom it says, quote, who makes his angels into winds, Psalm 104:4, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, who makes his angels into winds. For the angels in descending on earth put on themselves earthly garments, as otherwise they could not stay in this world. What he means by that is when an angel, which is a spiritual, invisible being, appears on earth, it has to take upon itself a body of flesh, appear in flesh, or couldn't be here. Okay? So when you see an angel in Scripture, it comes across generally as a human being. And in Hebrews later, it says we need to be careful of people we may turn our nose up. We may be ignoring an angel unawares, or we might be inviting an angel into our home unawares. We need to be careful how we treat people around us. So they put on earthly garments, as otherwise they could not stay in this world, nor could the world endure them. Now, if thus it is with the angels, how much more so must it be with the Torah that created them, that created all the worlds and is the means by which these are sustained. Thus had the Torah not clothed herself in garments of this world, the world cannot endure it. We quoted Deuteronomy 33, which says God came to Sinai with an ishdat, a fiery law in his hand. How could the world endure this fiery Torah? It's clothed in stories and genealogies and events that seem very commonplace. Stories of shepherds and stories of kings. It says the stories of the Torah are thus only her outer garments. And whoever looks upon that garment as being the Torah itself, woe to that man. Such a one will have no portion in the next world. What he's saying is he's not feeding upon spiritual food. He doesn't know God. If he thinks just the stories he's reading is actually the Torah, he's missing it all. Such a one will have no portion. David thus said, quote, and he's Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes, I may behold wondrous things out of your Torah. In other words, the things that are beneath the garment. Observe this. The garments worn by a man are the most visible part of him. And senseless people looking at the man do not seem to see more in him than the garments. But in truth, the pride of the garments is the body of the man. And the pride of the body is the soul. Similarly, the Torah has a body made up of the precepts, you know, the laws of the Torah, the Gufei Torah, the main principles, the stories of the Torah. And that body is enveloped in garments made up of worldly narrations. The senseless people only see the garment, the mere narrations. Those who are somewhat wiser penetrate as far as the body, but the really wise, the servants of the Most High King, those who stood on Mount Sinai, penetrate right through to the soul, the root principle of all, namely to the real Torah. In the future, the same are destined to penetrate even to the super soul, which is referred to as the spirit, the soul of the soul, the spirit of the Torah. Observe that in a similar way, in the world to come, there is garment, body, soul, and spirit. The heavens and their host are the outer garment. When you look up, that's what you see. The community of Israel, the body of believers, is the body which receives the soul, to wit, the glory of Israel. And the spirit is the ancient Holy One himself. All these are interlocked within each other. Woe to the sinners who consider the Torah as mere worldly tales, who only see its outer garment. Happy are the righteous who fix their gaze on the Torah proper. And then he gives us this great analogy. It says, wine cannot be kept save in a vessel. So the Torah needs an outer garment, a vessel. These are the stories and narratives. But it behooves us to penetrate beneath them. Now, who is the Word made flesh, the Torah made flesh? Yeshua. Don't you just know that Paul Philip Levertov, as a believer, when he's translating this, when he's talking about the soul, the very spirit of Torah, he's talking about Yeshua. He knew it. It kind of ekes out of the writing as you read it. And so, you see, everything in the Torah is all about him. Because if we look at what Messiah himself says about the Torah, he alludes to these things. Listen to some of these passages here. I didn't put them all on the screen, but or did I? I did. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 7:19. Has not Moses given you the Torah? This is what Yeshua is saying to the religious leaders of his day. Has not Moses given you the Torah, yet none of you keeps the Torah? No, wait a minute. They would tithe the herbs, the mint, and the cumin. They would do everything in excruciating detail that the Torah commanded. Why? How can Yeshua say you don't keep the Torah? Because Yeshua is the Torah. And all these leaders were focusing on were the outer garments of the Torah, the do's and the don'ts. Now that's important. You don't want to go around naked. You have to clothe it. But to see the outer garment and miss the heart will be reflected in the way you live. You'll be beautiful on the outside and full of deadness and emptiness on the inside. And what did Yeshua say about them? You're like whitewashed tombs, full of corruption, darkness. John 5, 39 to 40. Yeshua talks to these same leaders and says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The spirit of the Torah, the soul of the Torah, the essence of Torah. Here I am, you're going to crucify me. You love the garment, you hate the one wearing it because you don't know the essence of it. I love this. This is where Yeshua is walking on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. They don't recognize him at first. And what does he say? And beginning with Moses, that's the Torah, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then you go on further, the verses 31, 32. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? See, that deep part of them was corresponding to that deep part of this man walking with them. You follow? And then verses 44 and 45, it goes on and says, because in the same chapter, he appears to his disciples on the seashore. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the Torah of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the writings, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You have to understand, they had the scriptures memorized, but they didn't understand them. Their minds had to be opened so what was inside the word could be inside of them. This is my prayer for us. The prayer David prayed, Lord, open my eyes, open our eyes, that we may behold wonders from your Torah. Because if you're not seeing into the essence of it, you're not seeing Yeshua there. You don't see in the essence of it, you don't see in the essence of who you are either. Because the heart of the Torah is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Messiah. It's the same author. And the one who spoke through the Torah, through the prophets, through the angels, and the events, as it says in the opening of Hebrews, has spoken to us these last days through his Son. But it's not a different message. It's the same message illuminated. The wattage is turned up. And it's a greater salvation of which the original is just a pattern. We cannot afford to miss it. And it's right under our noses if our minds can be open to see into it. Well, let's go on a bit further. Verse 5, and we'll finish up this last part a little quickly. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, the olam haba, the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, and this is from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. Now, let's understand something right away. I'm telling you up front. When it quotes these verses, it's talking about us, about a human being. It's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about human beings. That's what the psalmist is talking about. That's what the writer is talking about. But then it will refer to Yeshua in the middle of at the beginning of verse 9. But when it is testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or a son of man. It's not the son of man. We're all sons of men. But there's only one the son of man. But we're all sons of Adam. Ben Adam. Sons of man. And what's the sons of Adam? You're concerned about him. You've made him lower than the angels. Some manuscripts put in, you've made him for a little while lower than the angels. So whether the little while should be there or not, I don't know. It's fine. Leave it. You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with kavod and hadar, with glory and honor, and have appointed him over all the works of your hands. Didn't God appoint Adam and Eve over all the works of God's hands, over the creatures, over the all the growing things? You've put all things in subjection under his feet. But then the author says, but there's a problem. Because, you know, when you drive down the streets of the inner city, or you go to Refuge of Hope in Canton, or the Haven of Rest in Akron, you see people here who don't resemble the sons of Adam too much. They're not in control of the things God has put under their feet. They're being controlled by things instead of being in control of things. And so the writer recognizes this problem. He says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, to mankind. Things have gotten out of control. We've lost control of the things God put on our feet. How? When Adam and Eve, our parents, when they yielded to the enemy, they surrendered their authority to a great degree to the enemy. And the creation that God placed subject to Adam and Eve to a great degree has been surrendered to the enemy. So we do not yet see all things subjected to man. Verse 9, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Yeshua. In other words, what he's saying is what Adam got wrong, the last Adam got right. Okay? And where Adam failed, Messiah has succeeded. What was lost through Adam is regained through Yeshua. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Yeshua, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. See, there's that glory and honor again from verse 7. God crowned Adam with kavod and hadar, glory and honor. But we've lost that to a great degree. But we see Yeshua, because he died in our place, crowned with kavod and hadar, with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The author talks about how God did not put the world to come under the control of angels. He's given it to us. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says something kind of astounding. He says, don't you know that we are to judge angels? Well, it's like, no, I didn't know that. Where was I ever told that? It's nowhere in the Hebrew Scriptures. Nowhere. You can search from Genesis to Malachi. You won't find one place which says that we rule over angels. Where did Paul come across that bit of information? Let me quote the Zohar again. The Zohar describes the five types of mixed multitudes. Okay, when it talks about the mixed multitudes, it says this represents five mixed groups. But especially talks about fallen angels and states. When the Holy One, blessed be He, decided to create man, He said, let us make man in our image. He wanted to make him a leader over all the angels above, so that he might govern all the angels, and they would be under his rule. That's where you find that written. And Paul's talking to these writers, these people in Corinth. Don't you know this? This is common knowledge. Unfortunately, today it's not common knowledge. But remember, the Bible was not written in a vacuum. There were things that they studied and talked about and knew that is foreign material to us. And so one of my jobs is to say, let's look at what they knew, what they thought about, what their mental furniture was. But I save the best for last. Because in our last verse that we read, in verse 9, it says, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Yeshua, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now taste, you think of just taking a little bit on the end of your tongue. That's not what the word means. It means he took upon himself the pain and the destructiveness of death completely upon himself for every individual. And let me read to you this last section from the Zohar, where it talks about how is it one man can die to save many? How does that work? And it gives us some illustrations. It says, the matter can be likened to a shepherd when a wolf comes to devour his flock and destroy them. Being wise, what does the shepherd do? He gives the wolf a lamb that is stronger, fatter, and larger than all the others, the leader of the flock. And the wolf, out of his desire to have control over that lamb, forgets about the rest of the flock. Who is the lamb? Yeshua. The fattest, the strongest, the best, the leader of the flock. And what did God do? He says, Satan, you want to beat up one? Beat up on him. And what did Yeshua himself say in the garden that came to resting? Take me, let the rest go. And they did. What does the shepherd do next? While the wolf is preoccupied with that lamb, he flees with the flock and brings them to safety. Later, he returns to the lamb and saves it from the wolf. Now, you know that in the real world, that can't happen. Think about it. You toss the wolf the biggest, the fattest, the strongest lamb. I mean, this is a real meal for the wolf. And then you lead the rest of the sheep off to safety. Now, I don't know how long it takes to lead a flock off to safety and then to return, but I can guarantee you that lamb's dead. There's nothing left to rescue. So how can it talk about it comes back and saves it from the wolf? What happened the third day after Yeshua died? Rose from the dead. See that foreshadowing here? But then he goes on with another illustration. It says, but when the righteous are caught with diseases and pestilence, it is in order to atone for the sins of the world. For then atonement is effected for the sins of the generation. How do we know this? We learn it from all parts of the body. Now, remember back in this time and on up until just 100, 150 years ago, when a person got really sick, they'd call the physician and he'd do a bloodletting, right? They'd take their right arm and they have this, I've seen them before, they have like these this little box thing, they cock it, they put it there, you press a button, and like these four or five razor blades just kind of go zoop, and it just slices through your skin, and then you hold your arm over a bowl and they bleed out the blood. And I guess for high blood pressure, it's a huge help. But I'm still expecting them someday to find there is actually some validity to this practice. I don't know. But it's using this for the illustration. It says, how do we know about this? We learn it from all parts of the body, for when all parts of the body are in trouble and a serious illness prevails in them, one limb has to suffer so that all of them should be healthy. And which is the limb that is to suffer? It is, of course, the arm from which blood is let. And then all parts of the body regain health. Who's the one who bled for us? Messiah. Who's at the right hand of God? Messiah. And it goes on. And so it is that all people are body parts together. Didn't Paul talk about that? We're all members of one body. We're all body parts together. When the Holy One, blessed be He, wishes to grant healing to the world, He inflicts diseases and pestilence on one righteous man from among them, and for His sake gives healing to everyone. Where do we learn this? From the verse, Isaiah 53:5. But He was wounded because of our transgressions, and by His injury we are healed. The phrase, by His injury, this refers to the letting of blood. Is that interesting? Even specific, what kind of injury it is. The letting of blood is one who lets blood from the arm. For in that injury, we are healed. That is to say, we, all parts of the body, find healing. In light of that, let's read verse 9 again. But we do see Him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Yeshua, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Aren't those beautiful illustrations? And so I hope you're not going to be offended if I quote this ancient writing again. To me, it's enriched my understanding of so many of the New Testament scriptures, because obviously this material was familiar to them, and it helps open up, and we begin to understand, these are the things that were going through their mind. What were they thinking? Oh, were they thinking about Midrash Rabbah, Midrash Tanhuma, and of course, the things found in the Zohar and other writings. Are these other things, or are they scripture? No, absolutely not. But I dare you to go into any church, listen to any sermon where the pastor does not refer to something outside of the Bible, whether it's a football game, or whether it's something read in the paper, or a quote from Shakespeare or something. This is what we do. We take all the things, our experiences that we've learned, and we bring them to enhance our understanding of the scriptures. The people of the first century did the exact same thing. So it's nice to be able to look over their shoulder and see what they were reading when they were writing things that would become part of our scriptures. Okay? Well, we've gone over, so we're going to go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father and our King, thank you so much for this rich, rich passage of Scripture that we've only scratched the surface of. But Lord, what a mighty Savior we have. Lord, often we wish we could go back in time and see the plagues in Egypt and the exodus from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But according to your word, that was just a sampling of the great salvation that would come not through Moses or through a sheep from the flock, but from your own Son, from the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, what a great salvation you've won for us. Lord, help us not to forget what you've done for us. Let us not drift away from these things, for these are big things, all important things. These are things which consume our minds and emotions. So, Father, help us to walk in the light of what you've done, what you are doing, in the light of the world to come, which you are preparing us to rule in, to govern in. Lord, help us start living like your children and your subjects. Help us to grow up in our salvation, to become the men and the women you want us to be. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for that in the precious name of our Savior and our Master and our King, Yeshua. Amen.